Welcome to a reading of Durham's exposition of Song of Solomon. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will or like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Durham's exposition of Song of Solomon, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 160, verse 14. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. This 14th verse contains the second part of Christ's sweet and comfortable sermon, wherein, besides the title which he gives his bride, there are three things. 1. Her case. 2. The directions which he propones as the cure of her case. 3. The motive pressing it. The title is My Dove. This hath a sweet insinuation and motive in it. Believers are styled so. 1. For their innocent nature, Matthew 10:16. 2. For their tenderness and trembling at the word of the Lord, Hosea 11:11, Isaiah 38:14. Hezekiah mourned as a dove. 3. For their beauty and purity, Psalm 68:13. 4. For their chaste adhering to their own mate, in which respect that of Isaiah 38:14 is thought to allude to the mourning of the one after the other's death. This shows what a believer should be and who deserves this name. The condition of this dove is that she is in the clefts of the rock and in the secret places of the stairs. It is ordinary for doves to hide themselves in the rocks or holes in walls of houses, and this similitude is used sometimes in a good sense, as Isaiah 60:8, sometimes in an ill sense, as pointing out our infirmity and too much fear and silliness, Hosea 7:11. Ephraim is a silly dove without heart that goes to Egypt, etc. The bride is here compared to a dove hiding itself in the last sense out of unbelief and anxiety, taking her to poor shifts for ease and slighting Christ, as frightened doves that mistake their own windows and fly to other hiding places, the scope being to comfort and encourage her, and the directions calling her to holy boldness and prayer to him, implying that these had been neglected formerly, doth confirm this. Then says the Lord, my poor heartless dove, why art thou discouraged, taking thee to holes, as it were, to hide thee, fostering misbelief and fainting? That is not the right way. What then should she do, might it be said, seeing that she is so unmeet to converse with him, or look out to the view of any that looks on? he gives two directions, holding forth what was more proper and fit for her case. 1. Let me see thy countenance, saith he, like one that is ashamed. Thou hidest thyself, as if thou durst not appear before me. But come, saith he, let me see thy countenance. This expression imports friendliness, familiarity, and boldness in her coming before him. So this phrase of seeing one's face is taken, Genesis 43, verse 3 and 5, and 2 Samuel 14, 32, as the not showing of the countenance supposeth discontent or fear. So then the Lord calls by this too holy familiarity with him and confidence in it, in opposition to her former fainting and misbelief. The second direction is, let me hear thy voice. To him, hear the voice is to pray, Psalm 5:3, and under it generally, all the duties of religion are often comprehended. It is like discouragement scared the heartless bride from prayer, and she durst not come before him. Do not, saith he, but call confidently upon me in the day of trouble and time of need. Observe 1. Prayer never angers Christ, be the believer's case what it will, but will forbear of it will. Discouragement, when it seizes on the child of God, is not soon shaken off, and therefore he not only gives one direction upon another, but also adds encouragements and motives suitable to these directions. And so we may come to the third thing in the verse, the motive he makes use of to press his directions, which are 2. 1. Sweet is thy voice. And 2. Thy countenance is comely. What is my voice and countenance, might she say? For proud unbelief is exceeding humble and subtle when it is opposing and quarrelling with Christ's call. Yea, saith he, thy voice is sweet. There is no music in the world so pleasant to me as a prayer of a poor believer. Now this does not so much commend our prayers as it shows his acceptation of them and the excellency of his golden censer that makes them with his odours so savoury before God. Revelation 8 verse 3 and 2, saith he, thy countenance, though there be spots on it, yet to me is comely. Therefore let me hear thy voice, let me see thy countenance. Christ had rather converse with a poor believer than with the most gallant, stately person in all the world. Besides, observe 1, fainting may overmaster even a poor believer, and misbelief may mire him. 2. There are often foolish, feckless shifts made use of by believers for defending misbelief and discouragement when they are under temptation. 3. Faithless fears and discouragement may come to that height as to scare believers from Christ's company and mar them in prayer to him. 4. Misbelief bears out still this to a tempted soul, that Christ cares not for it, yea, that he disdains such a person and his company. 5. Christ is tender of fainting believers and of their consolation, even when they suspect him most, and when their suspicions are most unreasonable and uncharitable to him. Isaiah 49, 14, 15. 6. Christ allows poor believers a familiar and confident walk with him. They might all be courtiers for the access that is allowed them if they did not refuse their allowance and sinfully obstruct their own access thereto. 7. Christ loves to be much employed by his people, and there is nothing more pleasing to him than frequently to hear their voice. 8. He is a sweet and gentle constructor of them and their service, and is not rigid even when often they have many misconstructions of him. 9. The more discouragement seizes upon the soul, there should be the more prayer and thronging in upon Christ, for there is no outgate to be expected but in that way. 10. None needs to fear to put Christ on their secrets, or they need not so to fear, if they be sincere, that they spill their prayers, as thereby to be kept from prayer, or made heartless in it. For it is Christ that hears them, whose censer, Revelation 8:6, makes them savoury before God. Let me hear thy voice. Is no little encouragement in that duty, and the right consideration of it would help to much boldness in prayer, and especially considering that the God who is the hearer of prayer is our beloved. Verse 15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. This 15th verse contains the last part of Christ's sermon, wherein, as he had formerly given directions in reference to her particular walk, so here he evidences his care of her external peace, that Christ speaks these words, the continuation and series of them with the former, the scope which is to make full proof of his care, and the manner how the duty here mentioned is laid on, to wit, by way of authority, makes it clear. There are three things in them. 1. An external evil incident to the church, and that is to be spoiled by foxes. 2. A cure given in a direction, take them, etc. 3. He gives reasons to deter all from cruel pity in sparing them. 4. Etc. In clearing the case here supposed as incident to the church, we are to consider, 1. What these vines are. What be these foxes? 3. How they spoil the vines. For clearing the first, consider that the visible church is often compared in Scripture to a vineyard. Matthew 21:33. And the particular professors, especially believers, are as the vine trees that grow in it. So Isaiah 5:7, the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, collectively, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plants. They are called so, 1, for their fecklessness in themselves, Ezekiel 15:2-3, etc., yet excelling in fruit beyond others. 2, because of God separating them from others, and taking pains on them above all others, Isaiah 27:2-3. For these and other reasons, they are called vines. Next, by foxes are understood false teachers, Ezekiel 13:4. O Israel, thy prophets, that is, thy flattering teachers, as the context clears, are as foxes in the deserts. And Matthew 7:15, they are called wolves in sheep's clothing. Hereby are meant not all those who in something differ in their judgment from the received rule, if they vent it not for corrupting of others or the disturbing of the church's peace, but those who are, in respect of others, seducers, teaching men to do as they do in that which tends to the church's hurt, and such also as by flattery and unfaithfulness destroy souls, proportionally come into share of the name, as they do of the thing signified thereby, as that place of Ezekiel before cited and chapter 34:2-3 doth confirm. Now they get this name for their resembling foxes in three things. 1. In their abominable nature, wherefore they are called foxes, wolves, dogs, etc., and such like, which are abhorred and hated of all men, and so are these most hateful to God, and they ought they to be with all others. 2. For their destroying, too, for their destroying hurtful nature in their destroying of the church, therefore called ravening wolves, Matthew 7:15, and grievous wolves, Acts 20:29, who subvert whole houses, Titus 1:11, and whose word eateth that doth a gangrene, 2 Timothy 2:17. 3. They are compared to these for their subtlety, a fox being famous for that, for which cause Herod is called a fox, Luke 13:32. So false teachers speak lies in hypocrisy, 1 Timothy 4:2. Creep into houses, their doctrines eat as a canker insensibly, and they are 2 Corinthians 11:13-14, called deceitful workers. And as their master Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, so do they themselves into the ministers of Christ. All such beasts, whatever their shape be, are hateful to Christ and his church. 3. These false teachers or foxes are said to spoil the vines. For foxes hurt not a vineyard or a flock of lambs more than false teachers do the church. 1. Corrupting the purity of doctrine. 2. Obscuring the simplicity of worship. 3. Overturning the beauty of order and bringing in confusion. 4. Spoiling her bond of unity and rending the affections and dividing the ways of her members, thereby dissipating the flock. 5. Extinguishing the vigour and life of Christian practice, diverting from what is more necessary to hurtful and vain janglings, which do still increase to more ungodliness, and have never profit them who are occupied therein. Hebrews 13:7. 6. By ruining souls, carrying them headlong to the pit. 2 Peter 2:1 and 3:16. There is no hurt nor hazard the Church of Christ meets with, or ever met with, more grievous and dangerous than what she meets with from such. Although this be an exercise and trial, ordinarily incident to her. 2. The cure the Lord provides is the furnishing of his church with discipline and the giving of directions for managing of it in these words. Take us, etc. Wherein consider these four. 1. To whom it is directed. 2. What is required. 3. A motive insinuated in the expression, take us. 4. The extent of the direction. For the obviating of a question, it may be supposed to be directed to one of four. 1. Either to the bride. 2. Or to angels. Or 3. To magistrates. Or 4. To church guides. Now it is to none of the first three, therefore it must be to the last and fourth. First, it is not to the bride. For 1. The word take in the original is in the plural number, and signifieth take ye. Now the Lord uses not to speak to the church, but as to one. 2. He says, take us. And so taking the bride in with himself, as a party for whom this service is to be performed, the speech must be directed to some third. 2. It is not directed to angels. These are not spoken to in all this song. And this being a duty to be performed while the church is militant, they come not in to gather the tares from the wheat till the end of the world, not to separate the bad fish from the good till the net is fairly on the shore. This direction cannot be given to the magistrate, for besides that he is not mentioned in this song, nor as such, hath he any part in the ministry of the gospel, or is capable to be thus spoken unto, although the duty from the force of its argument will also reach him in his station, because he should, so far as he can, prevent the spoiling of Christ's vineyard in his place. Besides this, I say, this direction must take place in all times, whenever the church has such a trial to wrestle with. Otherwise it were not suitable to Christ's scope, nor commensurable with her need. Now, for many hundreds of years, the church wanted magistrates to put this direction in practice. Yet wanted she not foxes, nor was she without a suitable capacity of guarding herself against them by that power wherewith Christ has furnished her. It remains therefore four, that it must be spoken to Christ's ministers and officers in the church, called rulers in the scripture. And in this song, watchmen and keepers of this vineyard, as by office, contradistinguished from professors, chapter 3, verse 3, and 5, verse 7, and 8, verse 11, 12. Such the church never wanted, such are required to watch, Acts 20, verse 24, against wolves, and such in the church of Ephesus are commended, Revelation 2, verse 3, 4, for putting this direction in execution. 2. The duty here required is to take them, as men use to hunt foxes, till they be taken, and this implies all that is needful for preventing their hurting of Christ's vines. Christ's ministers are to lay out themselves in discovering, confuting, convincing, censuring, and rejecting them, Titus 3, verse 11. This is not to endure them that are evil, but to try them judicially, as it is, Revelation 2, verse 2. Observe 1. Christ's church is furnished with sufficient authority in herself for her own edification and for censuring of such as would obstruct the same. 2. This church authority is not given to professors in common or to the bride as the first subject, but to their guides, Christ's ministers and servants. 3. It is no less a duty, nor is it less necessary, to put forth this power against false teachers than against other gross offenders. So did Paul, 2 Timothy 1, and so commands he others to do. Titus 3:10, heresy and corrupt doctrine being also a fruit of the flesh, Galatians 5:20, as well as other scandalous sins. 3. There is a motive to press this, implied while he saith, take us, which words insinuate that it is service both to him and her, and that ministers are his servants and the churches for Christ's sake. It shows also his sympathy in putting himself, as it were, in hazard with her, at least mystically considered, and his love in comforting her, that he thinks himself concerned in the restraint of these foxes as well as she is. 4. The direction is amplified to remove an objection. Some say all heresies or all heretics are not equal. Some comparatively are little to be regarded, and it is cruelty to meddle with these that seem to profess fair. No, saith he, take them all, even the little foxes, for though they be but little, yet they are foxes, though they be not of the grossest kind, as all scandals in fact are not alike, yet none is to be dispensed with. So they are, saith he, foxes, and corrupt others. For a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, often small like schisms or heresies, such as the Derivations and Donatists, etc., have been exceedingly defacing to the beauty of the church. Therefore, saith he, hunt and take them all. How small a friend is our Lord to toleration, and how displeased is he with many errors that the world thinks little of. Magistrates, ministers, and people may learn here what distance ought to be kept with the spreaders of the least errors. Now everyone ought to concur in their stations for preventing the hurt that comes by them. The last thing in the verse is the reasons wherewith this direction is backed and pressed. The first is, all of them spoil the vines. Error never runs loose, and heretics never get liberty, but the spoiling of the vines one way or other follows. And can beasts be suffered in a garden or orchard, and the plants not be hurt? 2. If any say they are but little foxes, and able to hurt, he answers this, and adds a second reason, in saying the grapes are tender, or the vines are in the first grapes. That is, they, while scarce budding or sprouting, are easily blasted by a small wind. So the work of grace in a believer, or Christ's ordinances in his church, are most precious and tender wares, and cannot abide rough hands. Even the least of seducers or corrupt teachers may easily wrong them. They are of such a nature as they may soon be spoiled if they be not tenderly and carefully looked to. Observe 1. They that have grace should be tender of it. It may easily be hurt. 2. Gracious persons should not think themselves without the reach of hazard from corrupt teachers. For this is spoken of the bride. The foxes spoil the vines. Our Lord Jesus is exceedingly tender of the work of grace in and amongst his people, and where it is weakest, is in some way most tender of it. 4. This argument here made use of says also that those who are most tender of his church and the graces of his people will be most zealous against false teachers, even the least of them. For these two are joined together in him, are in themselves necessary to preserve the one and restrain the other, and the suffering of these to ramble and run without a check cannot be the way of building, but of spoiling Christ's church. The third motive, or reason pressing the watchman to have a care of the vines, is hinted in the possessive particle, our, for our vines, etc., which is relative to the watchman whom he takes in with himself, as having a common interest in the church. The church is his and theirs, as the flock is the owner's, and the shepherds, who are particularly set to have the oversight of it. For the shepherd may say, "This is my flock," which is no other servant can say, and this is a great piece of dignity put upon ministers to be fellow workers with Christ, 2 Corinthians 6:1, and binds on their duty strongly, for saith Christ here to them, "Ye will have less loss also, if ye see not to it, because ye must account for the vineyard wherewith ye are entrusted. It is yours, and yet ye are not absolute lords, for it is also mine. I am the owner of it." And so the vines are both theirs and Christ's. Their interest speaks how naturally they should care for them. His interest shows the dependency both ministers and people ought to have on him. Verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now follows the two last parts of her carriage in the beloved's absence. First, after she hath, as it were, read over this epistle, she comforts herself in his love, and her interest in him, though he be absent. It is a good use of this word, when it is made use of, for strengthening our faith in him when sense is away. There are two parts of this consolation. 1. Her faith is clear for the present, verse 16. 2. Her hope is solid in the expectation of an excellent day coming, verse 17. Next, verse 17, she puts up a prayer for a gracious visit, which she knows he will allow upon her until that day come. And this is the last thing recorded of the bride's carriage in the bridegroom's absence. In the 16th verse, the faith of her interest is in him, is 1. Asserted. My beloved is mine, and I am his. It is vindicated or established against an objection in the following words, he feeds, etc., The assertion holds out a union betwixt him and her. I am his, etc. Or as it is in the original, I am to him and he is to me, such as is the union betwixt married persons, Hosea 3 verse 3, which the tie of marriage brings on, even such as this which follows covenanting with God, for this union proposes it and is founded on it, Ezekiel 16 verse 8. I entered into a covenant with thee, and thou becamest mine, or to me. Although, says she, he be not here, yet he is my husband, and that tie stands betwixt me and him, which is no little privilege, and in this she comforts herself under absence. Observe first, there is an excellent union and peculiar tie betwixt Christ and believers, which none other can claim lay claim to but they. It's excellent, as it will easily appear if we consider these properties of it. 1. It's a near union. They are of one flesh, Ephesians 5, 27, as man and wife. They are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. 2. It's a real and not an imaginary union, though it be spiritual and by faith. It makes and transfers a mutual right of the one to the other and hath real effects. 3. It's mutual on both sides. Christ is wholly hers, and she is wholly dedicated to him. 4. It's a kindly union, such as is betwixt husband and wife, and followed with the fruits of the most sweet relation. 5. It's a union which in some way full, whole Christ is hers, and she by consent and title is wholly his. It is an indissoluble union. There is no dissolving of it by anything that can fall out. Otherwise the consolation were not solid. Again, observe too, that this relation which the believer hath to Christ is the great ground of his happiness and consolation, and not any sensible presence or any dispensation or gift communicated by Christ to him. 3. That believers may attain assurance and clearness anent their interest in him, and may come to know really that Christ is theirs, and believers should aim to be through in this, that their calling and election may be made sure to themselves, 2 Peter 1:10. 4. Believers, when they have attained clearness, should acknowledge it and comfort themselves in it, and not raise new disputes about it. 5. This clearness may consist with absence and want of sensible presence, and there is no case wherein a believer should stick faster to his confidence than in such a case, when under desertion and absence, as the spouse doth here. 2. She vindicates her faith in these words, "He feedeth among the lilies." The words may be looked upon as the reventing of an objection, for it might be said, "If Christ be yours, where is he? Is it likely that he is yours when he is so far away?" For the faith of clearness will be assaulted and set upon, and it is not easily maintained, and unbelief takes the advantage of Christ's absence from sense to brangle it, so that unbelief and temptation especially sets on them. Therefore she answered it thus, "He feedeth among the lilies." That is, he is kind to his people and present with them, though now I see him not. Faith may, and will argue, from Christ's love to his people in general, and from the promises that speak to all, when there seems to be nothing singular in the believer's own condition from which he can take comfort. Pie lilies are understood all believers. The church was called a lily, verse 2. Here all believers are so called as partaking of that same beauty and savour, and because planted in the same true garden. Christ was called a lily, verse 1, and here all believers are called lilies, showing 1. that all believers have a conformity to Christ and partake of the divine nature and spirit that is in him. 2, that all believers in things that are essential to grace and holiness have conformity one to another. They have the same faith, spirit, covenant, husband, etc., although in circumstantials and degrees there be differences. Next is feeding amongst them shows, 1, a special gracious presence in his church. And among believers, there he walketh among the 7 golden candlesticks. Revelation 2, verse 1. 2, a special delight he hath in them, and satisfaction to be amongst them. As a man delighteth to walk in his garden, it is his meat. John 4, 32, 34. And drink to do them good. So then, says she, he is kind to all his people, and is so to me, though for a time I see him not. And thus also she answers the question. Chapter 6, verse 1, 2. Even when Christ is a-seeking, and she was inquiring after him. Observe, 1, Christ's care of his church, and love to his bride, is no less under absence than when his presence is sensibly enjoyed. The consideration of this tends much to further the consolation of believers, and it becomes them well to believe this when under desertion and absence, and so to ward off temptations. The solid exercise of faith never wants hope waiting on it. Therefore, secondly, verse 17 that follows, for completing the bride's consolation in these words, until the day break, and the shadows, etc. Though there be shadows, says she, and veils betwixt him and me, in this night of desertion, yet there is a day coming when these, by his presence, shall be made to flee away, and I shall see him as he is. There is a twofold day spoken of in Scripture. 1, a day of Christ's presence here upon earth, Luke 1, 78, the day spring from on high hath visited us. 2, the day of his glorious appearing, commonly called the great day, and in a singular way called here the day, because he hath no night of interruption following thereupon, and because it goes as far beyond what believers possess now, as day exceeds the night. Therefore it is called the morning, Psalm 49:14, in which the just shall have the dominion and the dawning of the day and the rising of the day star in their hearts, 2 Peter 1:19, which is there opposed to the clearest prophecies and ordinances, which are but a candle in a dark place in respect of that day. Now, we can see the last and great day is signified here. 1, because that is her scope, to comfort herself in the hope of what is coming. 2, because she opposeth it to the present means, as to shadows, even to faith itself, for that she enjoyed for the time, and also to sensible presence, which in the next words she prays for, till the day dawn. By shadows is meant whatever mars the immediate, full, and satisfying enjoying of Christ, which as shadows hides him from us, or darkens him that we do not see him as he is, or gives but small and dark representations of him, like shadows of the body, which are very unproportioned unto his excellent worth. They are said to flee away, because a glimpse of Christ then, when he who is the Son of Righteousness shall shine at the break of that day, shall dispel and dissipate them more fully and quickly than this natural sun when rising does scatter darkness and shadows that go before it. And by until, we understand the setting of a fixed term, which distinguisheth one time from another, as Genesis 32:26, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. So says she, until that day of immediate presence come, let me have love visits, as expressed in the following words. Observe 1. There is an excellent day coming to believers, wherein Christ shall be immediately enjoyed and seen, and wherein the soul shall be comforted with no immediate object or created excellency, but shall see his face, and be filled with the fullness of God. 2. While here there are many shadows, even betwixt Christ and the strongest believers, we see but darkly in a glass, 1 Corinthians 13:12. There is 1. A shadow of desertion and his hiding of himself. 2. A shadow of ordinances, where he is seen, but yet but darkly, like a face in a looking glass. 3. A shadow of sinful infirmities, drawing veils betwixt Christ and us, hiding his face from us. Isaiah 59:2. 4. A shadow of natural infirmity. For not only are we ready through unbelief to slander him, but by reason of weakness, like narrow or old bottles, we are not capable of him and unable to contain him. 3. At that day of his appearing, all these shadows will instantly be done away. There will not be one tear be left on any believer's cheeks. There will be no affliction or desertion to hide them from them. But they shall be forever with him. There will then be no ordinances nor temple, Revelation 21:22. But the Lord God and the Lamb himself shall be the temple and the light of his people. Nor will there be any sinful infirmities then to interpose betwixt him and them. Death, the curse and corruption will be cast into the lake. No unclean thing accompanies the believer into the New Jerusalem. Nay, no imperfect thing is there. For whatever is imperfect, and whatever it was in part, is then done away. 1 Corinthians 13:10. And what is perfect will then come. The soul in his faculties will then be perfected, capacitated and dilated to conceive, take up and delight in God, and the body perfected, more glorious and spiritual, like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus, Philippians 3:4. The hope of that day, and the fleeing away of all shadows then, is, no marvel it be, very refreshful to the Lord's people. And believers in all their darknesses should comfort themselves and others from the hope of it. 1 Thessalonians 4:5. And all that are Christ, or whoever have faith in Christ and fellowship with him, by virtue of his covenant, may expect at that day to enjoy Christ immediately and fully, and to see him as he is. Oh, that men believed this, that many were thronging into his covenant now, as they would not desire to be cast from his presence in that day. Yet 6. All shadows are never removed till then. The believer must, and some way will, submit to Christ's way of ordering it so, and not seek it should be otherwise till then. In the last place, the bride falls about the exercise of prayer. In the rest of this verse, faith and hope in exercise always stirs up to prayer, for these graces do not foster laziness and insecurity, but incite and provoke to duty. It is a good token when faith and hope are so accompanied. Therefore she turns her to prayer, in which she speaks to him as her beloved. Clearness of interest, as it helps notably to many things, so to confidence in prayer especially. The petition, importing still absence, hath these two in it. 1. The suit itself, turn. 2. The enforcing, enlarging of it, be like a row, etc. Turning here implies 1. Sense and feeling of his absence. 2. Her serious desire to have Christ again. 3. That his absence may be removed by his own returning, and so the change of her case to the better must flow from him. And four, that she may ask this from him, and expect by prayer in faith to obtain it, believing prayer being the best means to effectuate this. Next she enforceth and enlarges her petition, be thou like a roe, etc. That is, seeing, says she, all shadows will not be removed till that time, what is my suit for the time? It is even this, that thou wilt give me visits of thy presence, and be like a roe or a young hart on the mountains of Betha. The word Betha signifies division, and so it may be made use of here, so long, says she, as these mountains divide betwixt me and thee, Lord, be not a stranger, but swiftly, easily, and kindly, as the roes come over the mountains to their mates, Proverbs 5, verse 19, come thou to me, and comfort me with frequent love visits, until that time come, that thou take me to thee, to enjoy thee fully and immediately. Observe 1. It is lawful for believers to desire sensible presence, even hereaway. Yea, it is suitable that they should often long and pray for it. 2. Where the hope of heaven is solid, several sensible manifestations of Christ's love will be most ardently sought for. It will never prejudge one of their satisfaction and full payment than that they have gotten a large earnest penny here. She knows that she will never be reckoned up to her. 3. Much prayer, flowing from and waiting upon the exercise of faith and hope, is a notable way to bring the soul to the enjoyment of sense. 4. The believer hath a heartsome life and rich inheritance. Christ here and Christ hereafter, the lines are fallen unto him in pleasant places. 5. She grounds her suit on the marriage relation and tie betwixt him and her beloved. My beloved, says she, our covenant claim to Christ is the most solid ground upon which believers can walk in their approaches before him and in their pleadings with him. 6. He allows believers to plead for his company from this ground, that he is theirs by covenant, as he pleads for their company on the same ground, verse 10, etc. Chapter 3, Bride. Verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. This chapter hath 3 parts. 1. The bride's sad exercise under the want of Christ, and in seeking after him till she finds him, to verse 6. 2. The daughters of Jerusalem come in, commending the bride, verse 6. 3. The bride, from verse 7 to the end, returns to discourse of and commend the excellency and amiableness of Christ. In her exercise, consider 1. Her case. 2. Her carriage in several steps. 3. Her success in every step. 4. Her practice when she hath obtained her desire. Or we may take them up in these 2. 1. Her sad condition and her carriage under it. Her outgate and her carriage suitable thereto. Her case is implied in 2 words in the beginning of verse 1. 1. It was night with her. She was on her bed. By night is ordinarily understood darkness and affliction, opposite to light of day and joy. And here her exercise being spiritual, it must imply some spiritual affliction or sad, soul sad spiritual exercise. So night is taken, Psalm 42 verse 8, He will command his loving kindness in the day, and in the night, while the day comes, that his loving kindness is intimated, this song shall be with me. The scope shows that it is a night of desertion she is under. Through the want of Christ's presence, whom she loves, his presence, who is the Son of Righteousness with healing under his wings, makes the believer's day, and his absence is their night, and makes them droop as being under a sad night of soul affliction. Therefore it is that she seeks so carefully after his presence. 2. Her being on her bed is not taken here as implying nearness with him, for the scope shows he is absent, but a laziness of frame on her spirit, opposite to activeness and diligence, as is taken, chapter 5, verse 3, and so it is opposed to her after rising and diligence, and therefore is it also called my bed, implying that she was here alone in a secure, comfortless frame, and therefore for this it is distinguished from our bed, chapter 1:16, and his bed, afterward, verse 7, where she is allowed rest and spiritual ease and solace in his company. But here, on her bed, she hath no such allowance, whatever carnal ease and rest she takes to herself. Believers have their own fits of carnal security when they give their corruptions rest, that is, their own bed, and it is a heartless lair, so to speak so, to lie alone and want the beloved. This is her case, wanting Christ, yet lying too still, as contented some way in that condition. Though it cannot continue so with believers, it will turn heavy and perplexing at last to them, as it doth here to the bride. And sure, the easiest time under security is not so comfortable and profitable to believers, as is an exercise that takes them more up. Therefore, afterwards she refers rising and seeking to this woeful rest. It shows, one, that believers' distance and darkness may grow. For in the former chapter Christ was absent, yet through a window or lattice there were some glimpses of him, but here it's night, and there was no so much as a twilight discovery of him. 2. Often distance with Christ and security and deadness as to our spiritual life go together. When Christ is absent, believers then usually fall from activity in their duty. Isaiah 64:7. No man stirreth up himself to lay hold on thee. And the reason is, thou hast hid thy face. Matthew 25:5. While the bridegroom tarried, even the wise virgins, slumbered and slept. Her carriage. Or way that she takes in this case is set out in 4 steps. 1. In these words, I sought him whom my soul loveth. Consider here, 1. The title Christ gets, him whom Christ got this name before, and now several times she repeats it, and it holds 4. The sincerity of her love. It was her soul and heart that loved him. 2. The degree and singularity of it. No other thing was admitted in her heart to compare with him. He bears the alone sway there in respect of the affection she had to him. It is he and none other upon whom her soul's love is set. Otherwise this title would not suitably designate him. Christ loves well to have such titles given to him, as may import the heart's special esteem of him. 3. It shows that even in believers' lowest conditions, there remains some secret soul esteem of Christ, and that in their judgment he is still their choice and whale above all the world. Yet, 4. That their practice, while security prevails, is most unsuitable to their convictions and judgment. 2. Consider her practice and carriage. While Christ is absent, Her practice is not altogether a lying by without the form of religion, for, says she, on my bed I sought him. That is, I prayed and used some means, but in a lazy way, not stirring up myself vigorously in it. Observe one. Believers in a secure frame may keep some form of duty, yet their duties are like the frame of their heart, lifeless and hypocritical. Two. There is much of believers' practice such as themselves will find fault with when they come to look rightly upon it. Yea, even much of their way, while they keep up the form of duty, it is but like the sluggard. Proverbs 26:14, turning themselves upon their beds, as the door upon the hinges, not lying still, nor altogether daring to give over the form, yet little better on the matter, because they make no effectual progress, nor can they say their soul is in and with their service which they perform. 3. Her success as to this step is, but I have found him not. That is, I am nothing the better. These sluggish endeavours did not my business. Every form of seeking will not obtain. And one may seek Christ long in their ordinary former way, ere they find him, yet it is good not to give over, but to observe the form. Life and love is not altogether gone when one discerns absence and their own laziness with discontent. When this doth not reach her design, she proceeds to a more lively step, verse 2. And that is to get up and seek him in a more active and stirring way, which says, one, she observed the continuance of her distance, and what came of her prayers and seeking, which is a good beginning of one's recovery and winning to their feet after a fit of security and decay. Two, it says, as is often good for a believer, as to his rousing and his recovering of spiritual life, that sense is not always easily obtained. This activity had not followed readily, had not Christ constrained her to it, by cross dispensations and disappointments. In this step we have one, her resolving to fall about a more active way in seeking him. Two, her performance. Three, her success. First, her resolution is, I will rise now, says she, and go about the streets, etc., in which there are these three. One, what she resolves to do, not to give over, for that should never be given way to, but to bestir herself more actively in duty. I will rise and go from the bed to the streets of the city and seek him there. By city is understood the church, whereof all members are fellow citizens. Ephesians 2:19. It is so called, one, for its order and government. So the church is a city that hath watchmen and laws. Two, for its unity. It is one commonwealth, an incorporation. Ephesians 2:12. This Jerusalem is a city compacted together. Psalm 122:3. Three, for its privileges, whereof all believers who are the burgesses and fellow citizens are partakers. Ephesians 2:19. And unto which all others who are without are strangers. Her going into the city supposes a communicating of her case to the others for help, and her using of more public means, opposing to her private dealing with herself on her bed, verse 1. Even as rising imports a stirring of herself to more activity in the manner of performing these duties, opposite to her seeking him formally while she lay still on her bed. The thing then resolved upon is to this sense, what am I doing? Are there not more means in the use of which I may seek Christ? Is there not another way of inquiring after him than this lazy formal way? I will up and essay it. There are many means given for a believer's help, and when one fails, another may be blessed. And therefore believers are still to follow from one to another, and where true love to Christ is, it will make them do so, and spare no pains till they meet with him again, verse 2, ere she gets to her feet and goes to the streets, etc., she deliberately resolves it. I will rise, etc., shows. 1. That her former disappointment did put her to a consultation what to do, and made her more serious. And this is the use that ought to be made of disappointments in the duties of religion. 2. That there will be heart deliberations in a Christian walk when it is serious, and they are the best performances and duties that are the results of those. 3. Serious resolutions are often very useful and helpful in duty, for they are engagements and spurs to stir up to duty when we are indisposed for it. 4. It is good cordially to resolve upon duty when the practice of it is somewhat difficult or obstructed, for this both speaks sincerity, and she helps to lessen the difficulty which is in the way of duty. 5. Resolutions to set about duty are sometimes the greatest length believers can win at, while under indisposition, and this much is better than nothing, because it draws on more. This resolution is qualified. I will rise now, says she, that is, seeing these sluggish endeavours doth not avail me, I will delay no longer, but will now presently fall about it in more earnest. It is a sign of a sincere resolution when it doth not put off or shift duty, but engageth the soul in a present undertaking of it. Psalm 119:59-60. Next, her performance, or her putting this resolution into practice, doth accordingly follow instantly. I sought him, said she, that is, in the streets, etc. Observe, 1. It is not a resolution worth the mentioning that hath not practice following, for every honest resolution is followed by practice, whatever shortcoming wait upon it. 2. Honest resolutions are often to duty, like a needle that draws a thread after it, and believers should not fear to resolve on duty from fear of coming short in performance. If their resolutions be undertaken in the strength of Christ, as this was, as is clear by considering her former frame, which was such as would give no great encouragement to self-undertakings in duties. Lastly, her success, or rather her disappointment, follows in these words, but I found him not. Even then, when I was most serious in seeking him, I missed him still, which is not only spoken to show the event, but also by a way of regret. She is deeply affected with it. Observe 1. When the Lord's people have been formerly lazy, Christ may keep up himself, even when they become more active, rather hereby chastening their former negligence than being offended at their present diligence in duty. 2. It is sad when Christ is missed even in duty, and that once and again. 3. She continues to be a distinct observer of the fruits, both of public and private duties, which is a commendable practice, and to be made conscious of by all the seekers of his face. This reading and recording ends on page 180.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.